Well, tonight we get down finally to really sort of the nitty-gritty of interpretation, and we begin with grammatical historical interpretation. Grammatical historical interpretation as opposed to what? Okay, ungrammatical and non-historical. Okay. Brilliant. Allegorical, which would be non-grammatical, unhistorical. Allegorical, any other jump to your mind? John, you look like you're about to say something. Now you don't. Okay. When we talk about grammatical historical interpretation, we're basically talking about, in a sense, the foundation of all biblical interpretation. This is the method that we believe, based on everything that we've said over the last 5 weeks or so, leading up to this point, and in fact, even going back to the bibliology class, everything that we've had to say about the nature of God's Word, the way God communicates, the meaning of meaning, all of that, it compels us to embrace a grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And in the fantastic book, Let the Reader Understand, and just in substitute the word exegesis here with interpretation, McCartney and Clayton give this definition, and it's very good because it's so thorough. Grammatical historical interpretation attempts to uncover the meaning that a text would have had to its original human author and readers. This involves a consideration of the cultural, social, geographical, linguistic, and historical background to the original situation, the usual significance of the words, phrases, and idioms used, any special circumstances or problems faced by the author or his original hearers, how the passage fits in with what the author says elsewhere, what type or genre of speech slash writing this is, the purpose of the book as a whole, and how the passage functions literarily in the larger context and where the original hearers stand in redemptive history. Now, that's actually just one big long sentence. But it actually gives us a very good understanding of what we mean by historical or grammatical historical interpretation. Notice, first of all, we are uncovering the meaning of a text. And the meaning of that text resides not in the reader. It resides in the original author as he spoke to his readers. Now, that means that we have to take into consideration a number of things: cultural, social, geographical, and linguistic and historical backgrounds to the original situation. We're going to see how all of that plays out tonight, hopefully to some degree. We have to look, if we're going to do grammatical, historical interpretation, we have to look at the usual significance of the words, phrases, idioms used. We have to pay attention to special circumstances. Some of you, just as an example, some of you are doing the Colossians passage. There are special circumstances that form the background to the book of Colossians that are absolutely critical to understand if you are to understand Colossians 1:15-23. All right? We have to understand the special problems faced by the author or his hearers, and then we need to understand how what the author says fits in to the larger context of what he says elsewhere, and how what he says to his hearers fits into the larger text of, we could either say, a context of redemptive history or the canon of Scripture. And so you've got this expanding sense of context. That is what we are after when we go to interpret. Now, what's the goal? Very simply, and remember last week, and don't take what I say here to the exclusion of what we said last week. Remember last week we said that it's both cognition and experience. It's both understanding and the experience of the power of truth, right? Both of those things come together. But when we talk about employing the grammatical historical method of interpretation, the goal is to understand the viable interpretive options and to choose the one that best explains the most and presents the fewest problems. When you go to interpret a text, that should be your goal. You should want to understand the interpretive options. Notice I say the viable interpretive options. Not every interpretive option is a viable option, right? There are, for instance, let's go back to the Colossians 1 passage, and you have Jesus identified in Colossians 1:15 as the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. The Jehovah's Witness puts forth the interpretation that what this means is that Jesus is the first created being by Jehovah God. Now, that is not a viable interpretive option because not only does it violate the immediate context, it violates the larger context of Scripture. All right? So when we're doing a historical grammatical interpretation, we want to have a grasp on the viable interpretive options, and then you choose the one that answers the most questions or explains the most of the text and leaves you with the fewest problems. Now, that actually should be total common sense to us, because that's actually what we do many, many times. In fact, is that not what we do even when we interpret a conversation with somebody? We're not exactly sure what that person meant. There's some level of ambiguity. You don't take the most outlandish interpretation. You don't take the interpretation that leaves you with more problems than answers or solutions. You pick the interpretation which answers the most problems and the questions and leaves you with the fewest number of problems. Now, because we're fallible, because we're finite, because we're sinful, because we're limited, because we have preconceptions and pre-commitments as we come to the text, when we come to the text, when we make an interpretation of the text, very rarely will we be completely, totally problem-free. All right? And the reason is, not only because of us and because of our limitations and our finitude and our sinfulness and all of that, but because there is a gap between our world and the world of the biblical text. We've talked about the gap before. There is a language gap. There's a culture gap. There's a history gap. There's a custom gap. And so there is never a time where you just come down to, and I'm talking more specifically of difficult passages, where you just come down and you go, well, this is it. I've discovered the golden ticket. Humility in interpretation will compel us to continue to leave open the idea that we may be wrong. But that's what we're after. We're after the interpretation that explains the most and leaves the fewest problems. Now, that's not the end of the interpretive process, but that's the goal as we apply these principles. Now, I thought it might be helpful if we just took a minute and talked about, quote, literal interpretation. Because when we talk about grammatical historical interpretation, many times you'll hear that what we should do is we should interpret the Bible literally. Now, let me just say that that's a tricky thing. It's a tricky statement. Because the fundamental problem is, what do you mean by literal? All right? I can guarantee you, well, I can't guarantee you, but I would be willing to have given myself 10-1 odds that if I'd have said, how many of you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, almost every one of you would have raised your hands. Okay? When we talk about the literal interpretation of the Bible, we should not mean that I believe in the face value sense of every single passage. Now that sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? And yet, if we understand that Scripture is the revelation of the mind of God, and that there is a deepening significance to Scripture as the canon unfolds, is completed, redemptive history unfolds and culminates, so forth, we need to understand that just the face value of a text may not be the proper interpretation of the text. When we say literal, we do not mean, this is one of my favorite words, we do not mean literalism. Have you ever heard of a wooden-headed literalist? Okay? Not literalist, but a literalist. Okay? That is, it's to the letter. Now, of course we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Of course we believe that God inspired every letter. But the idea of a literalism is a strict, rigid approach to being literal. And I will tell you that none of us communicate that way. None of us listen that way. None of us could live that way. Right? When we say literal, we do not mean even what this is what I was taught at one theological institution that had strong leanings towards a certain theological perspective. Here was the interpretive slogan. How many of you ever heard this? Literal whenever possible. That was the interpretive mantra. Literal whenever possible. Well, that's not what we mean either when we say literal interpretation. What does that mean, literal whenever possible? Well, if you follow the people that say literal whenever possible, you realize that the whenever possible means whenever it suits my interpretation. Okay? So there's a level of subjectivity to that is very unworkable. The idea literal wherever possible ends up being a very naive approach to Scripture. When we say literal interpretation, I do not want you to think of and forgive me for using these words, a narrow-minded, literalistic, fundamentalistic approach to Scripture. Okay. There is a fundamentalist approach to Scripture that basically just says, show me a verse. Show me a verse. Show me a verse. It is a proof texting approach to the Bible that basically just says, if you can show it to me in the Bible, then I believe it. And all I need to do is, and there's no sense of that the Bible's literature. There's no sense of genre. There's no sense of redemptive history. There's no sense of the artistic elements of literature. It's just a very wooden-headed approach to Scripture. That's not what we mean. When I say literal interpretation, I mean literal as opposed to mythical. Want to put that in a different way for me? True as opposed to false. It's interesting the way the media presents people like us, isn't it? We're people who believe that the Bible's literally true. Well, if you mean by that, that I believe that the Bible is true as opposed to false, what is literally true? Is that like really true as opposed to falsely true? If that means that I believe that the Bible is historical as opposed to unhistorical, then yes, that's what I mean by literal. True as opposed to false, literal as opposed to mythical, historical as opposed to non-historical. But the best understanding of what we mean when we say literal is this. It is the sense of the normal or ordinary way of understanding that's required by the context. That should be our understanding of literal. It is the plain, normal, ordinary sense as required by the context. Now, you know what that takes into consideration? It takes into consideration figures of speech, symbolic language, various genres, literary devices, so on and so forth. Why? Because it's the context that governs those things. Now, frankly, I actually find that literal interpretation ends up being an unhelpful term because of its confusion with the idea of non-figurative. All right? Okay. Any questions about that before we move on? Yeah, that's a very good example where the disciples engaged in wooden-headed fundamentalist literalism. Jesus was using a metaphor or euphemism for Lazarus's death. Okay. Now, we cut them a little slack because they didn't know. But there are times in Scripture where the disciples themselves are overly literal with things. And Jesus comes back and has to correct them. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that many people are frustrated by the fact that there are so many interpretations. I think that it's confusing to people. And what ends up happening is when you have this plethora of interpretations and everybody has a list of arguments as to why their interpretation is right, what ends up happening is we run the risk of becoming interpretive agnostics. Of saying, you know, there's so many, how am I supposed to know which one is right? And there is a sense in which we utterly rely on the Holy Spirit to keep us on track and to keep us in the truth. And there is a sense in which we trust in the Lord to keep us from wandering from the truth and getting into things that are dangerous to us. But I'm going to argue over the next 3 weeks that there are actually guidelines and principles by which we can more or less objectively come to a text and ascertain its meaning. And so the idea behind what we're doing is not to create more uncertainty, but to create more confidence in not my ability, but your ability to handle the Word of God and to interpret it accurately. All right. So but it's a real concern. And, there are times where I feel like that. I'll be studying a passage. Ecclesiastes was murder. You study a passage, you read 12 different commentaries and you have 13 different opinions. And you're thinking to yourself, these guys know more Hebrew than I do. These guys have studied Semitic languages I've never even heard of. These guys know way more than I'll ever know. How am I supposed to know what's right? You know, and so you wade back through again and again. And there are times where every like 6 years or so, you hear me say, I may not be sure about this. Now, I say it more often than that, but this is the way I think that this should be understood. And the reason I do that is not to create uncertainty in you, but to let you know this is exceptionally difficult. And I'm not about to make, to pontificate that this is the meaning of the text when there are other viable interpretive options. There are other times where things seem very, very clear with very good reason, and you're able to argue with those, at least with their books, of those who take a different option. And so, we're going to plow through and that's what we want to do, is we want people to be confident in the way that they handle the Word of God. All right. We don't want to create a little group of gurus. Right. That's the mark of a cult. A little guru. That's not to say you can't call up Pastor John and say, Pastor John, can you look this passage up in the Greek and help me understand what it means? You should do that all the time. Okay? So feel free to call 782-6516. We don't want to help, but we want everybody to be good Bereans. We don't want anybody to be reliant on Guru Brian or Guru John or, you know, what other emerging gurus may be. Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a second, but there's a part of that that's true, and that's partly what Stan had said, was that, you know, you look back and you've got the history of the Christian church, and that kind of keeps you, you know, you don't become an Arian or, you know, a Sabellian because you just know that's just wrong, because they burned all those people. So, anyway. All right, let's take a look at the interpreter as investigator. As you come to the text, you are to investigate the text. That's what you're doing when you're interpreting. This is obviously different than devotional reading. All right? When you do your devotional reading, you just pray, Lord, you know, give me something to chew on today. Wash my mind with the water of your word. Open my eyes so that I can see things and to feed me today. And you know, you may only have 15, 20 minutes, half hour to do your reading. You're not going to sit there and spend all of that time. What we're talking about here is when you actually set time aside to dig into a passage. When you do that, you become an investigator, and an investigator is primarily an observer. You are coming to the text to observe the text, and there are four preliminary principles of observation, some of which touch on what Mike brought up. These are all from Dan Doriani, and they're all very, very good. And the first thing is this. When you come to the text to observe it, you have to beware of preconceptions. Observe what the biblical texts actually say. This is so incredibly important. When you come to the text and you're going to study it, you're going to investigate it, you're going to dig into it, make the observation of what the text really does say. I want to give you a few examples. One is from Doriani and the others are my own examples. Matthew chapter 11. By the way, are any of you reading Doriani, getting the message, the green book? Matthew chapter 11, it's a great example. It'd help if I was actually in the right gospel. My Bible flops open to Mark from being there for all those years. Matthew chapter 11, no wonder it didn't look familiar. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see or hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And then Jesus goes and pays tribute to John the Baptist after that. Now, when we say the first principle of preliminary observation is observe what the text actually says and be careful with preconceptions, do you know what people do to this text all the time? They make the conclusion right off the bat that John really wasn't asking a legitimate question. In fact, have you ever been troubled by this passage? Come on now, be honest. Here's John in John chapter 1, and what does he do? He sees Jesus coming, and what does he do? "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." Did he not know this is a relative of mine? Had he not in all likelihood heard stories of when he was still in his mother's womb? Had he not no doubt heard stories of this one was conceived apart from human means? He declares at the River Jordan, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase." And now he's in prison and he says, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?" And interpreter after interpreter will try to do something that's very noble in intent, but wrong when you come to do it to the Bible. That is, they try to rescue John. What does it look like John is doing here? doubting. He's questioning. And so this is the way that it's more sophisticated than just this wasn't a real question. It goes like this. John asked this question for the sake of his disciples. Now, as you come to the text, there are two basic observations that are inescapable. One, John asks a question. Is that a legitimate observation from the text? Is that what the passage actually tells us? Second observation, Jesus answers it. Is that a clear observation from the text? Is it a stretch? What does he do? He answers it, by the way, with Isaiah 35, which is a messianic passage saying, John, I am he, and the kingdom has come. That's what he's saying to him. Now, when we get to a passage and we already feel like we have a preconceived notion about what it must mean, then what we end up doing is we end up missing what it actually says. By the way, don't try to protect the people in the Bible. You know, we don't have this problem so much because we're Protestant, evangelical, Baptistic, Bible-believing people. But, you know, there is a tendency in church history and tradition to want to protect the heroes of the faith that have become saints. You know what this passage says? John had a question. There's nothing in the text to suppose that it wasn't a real question that he was asking or that he was asking for the sake of his disciples. He was asking for himself. I hope that you wouldn't find it particularly shameful that John the Baptist may have doubts as he's rotting in prison and the kingdom hadn't come yet. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 26. This one gets a little more touchy. Matthew 26. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You know the story. He does it three times. If you come to the text with a preconception that Jesus never wavered in his purpose and mission, you know what you'll conclude about that text? That when he prayed, take this cup from me, that he really didn't mean what that obviously means. And so, one commentator says, obviously, since Jesus knew what the will of the Father was, what he was really doing is he was praying that the next day, that when he endured all the suffering, that he wouldn't die before he actually went to the cross. Well, that's not even consistent with the idea of what it is to drink the cup. To drink the cup is to drink the Father's wrath, which is an event that would take place on Calvary. And here's Jesus, without sin, recoiling in his holy, pure, undefiled soul from the thought of having to endure the wrath of God. And he prays, in a moment of distress and weakness, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not once, not twice, three times. Now that's what the text says. And so when we come to a text, we have to let the text actually say what it says without coming to it and determining what we think that it can say and what it can't say. You get to Romans chapter 7. Who is the greatest Christian to ever live? In your humble yet accurate opinions. Who? The greatest Christian ever to live. Paul. Did you say Jesus? It's Paul. I mean, wouldn't you just agree Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived? Okay, how many of you think Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived? Well, who did the rest of you think was the greatest Christian? John Wesley? It was Paul. He did more for the sake of God's kingdom. He planted more churches. He proclaimed the gospel. He wrote 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament. He'd been to the third heaven. He was a direct recipient of divine revelation. He proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, let's face it. None of us have ever reached the spiritual zeniths and heights of the Apostle Paul. Right? That's my fundamental reading of the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin. That seems unspiritual. In fact, that's what fleshly means, is unspiritual. And that's what Paul says. And what if you're going to go to the text without any preconceptions, what is the obvious conclusion that you must come to if you are going to observe what the biblical text actually says is that Paul is in the present saying, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, because we may have extraordinarily high views of Paul, or because we may have varying opinions on the Christian life, we may come to Romans 7:14 and we say, no, that's Paul's an unconverted person. Or that's Paul as speaking as a representative of an unregenerate Jew. Or, you know, and there's a whole number of ideas on how the passage should be read. And yet you come to it, and if you just let the text say what it actually says, it's the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian to ever live, who says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. So as you come to the text, now I'm not saying that your initial reading of a text is going to be the right one always. But what I am saying is that if you're going to be an observer, you need to come to the text stripping away as many preconceptions as you possibly can and come to the text and let the biblical text actually say what it says. Don't read anything into it before you take out of it. Right? The second principle. Observation precedes explanation. John's asking a question. Jesus answers a question. Paul makes a declaration. Jesus prays for the cup to pass. Observation precedes explanation, and you must make sure that an explanation fits your observations. Okay? So you make the observations first before you start the explanation. Some of us are so quick to want to explain a text that we haven't even observed the text. This is not to pick on you, Mike, but this is a tendency that we have when we have strong theological convictions. You go to Let's say 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, and you got the pig that returns to, or the sow that returns to its mire, and the dog that returns to its own vomit, and it had been better for them never to have known the way of the Lord and the way of righteousness and so forth. And what we do is, before we even make any observations about the text, we make conclusions about what the text can't mean. And if you're going to interpret the Bible honestly, you can't do that. So observation precedes explanation, and your explanations must be consistent with your observations. Why? Because if you're trying to explain a text and you're bringing in things that aren't in the text, then you have to ask yourself, am I guilty of eisegeting instead of exegeting? To exegete is to do what? It's to lead the meaning out of the text. To eisegete is to read meaning into the text. And so observe, observe, observe. And as you observe, wait until you've made your observations to seek to make an explanation. When you make an explanation, make sure that it's consistent with the observations that are in the text. I do believe that our theology does serve as a hovering control system, quality control. But it's not the first place you start. I want to observe before I explain. Third, this, and you can see how all these build on each other and overlap. Third, resist reshaping your observations so that they support your preferred theology. You know, you make 15 observations and then you got to go back and tweak 14 of them so that they fit your theology. There's something wrong. Don't go back and reshape observations. An observation is an observation. Dan Doriani, in his book, this is really terrific. He says, if we know what a passage must say and allow that to overrule our observations, how can we learn what it does say? If we are too committed to a certain theology, it becomes impossible to correct any flaws in the system. It becomes harder and harder to learn anything new. Eventually, if we refuse to let the Bible speak for itself, our theological system can become a tradition whose authority supersedes that of the Bible itself. That is a real danger. Which, by the way, is the reason why I'm not a confessional subscriptionist who subscribes to a confession of faith. This is important historical language. I adhere to a confession of faith. I do not subscribe to a confession of faith. The reason is the only thing I subscribe to in its totality is the Word of God. Now, in some circles, that could get me hanged. But it's dangerous when your theology becomes the tradition by which you now interpret the Bible, because then your theological tradition supersedes the authority of Scripture. Let me give you an example of this in just a second. Of course, we must listen to theologians of the past and creeds. To act as if we were the first insightful or unbiased readers of Scripture would be sheer arrogance, right? Even if past teachers erred or perceived only part of the truth, they had enormous wisdom and, at a minimum, interesting reasons for views which we may reject. Unfortunately, by the time the wisdom of past teachers reaches the average Christian, it's often been tamed, systematized, and simplified. It may be stale if it addresses the hot topics of a distant generation. Therefore, although we respect past scholars, nothing can substitute for fresh interpretation of the Bible by each Christian in each generation. Each generation must observe the text of God's Word, learning to hear all that it says to the questions of the day. Let me give you an example of how this works. If you are committed, now I'm not going to pick something that's easy. I'm going to pick something that makes you curl your toes up. If you believe in eternal security, it is very, very possible that there are texts that you have never observed and therefore have never experienced the impact of, because you already have your observations crafted by your preconceived theological opinion. You understand what I'm saying? So, for those of you who heard the 13 or 14 sermons I did on the perseverance of the saints, you'll know exactly where I'm going with this. If all you do is take the set of texts that you like, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, they'll never perish. You're kept by the power of God through faith. You began a good work and you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You have your favorite texts, and then you have, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And it's impossible to renew those again to repentance who have crucified afresh to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you understand what I'm saying? To him who overcomes is to eat of the tree of life. If all you do is go to the Bible and say, I like these texts and this governs my view of eternal security, which what that looks like is anybody who says a prayer and believes in Jesus and then falls away, they're safe and secure from all alarm. And what these texts mean is that these texts can't mean that they can be lost. And at that point, you have taken your theological tradition, used them as a governing tool to interpret texts that you don't like or that make you uncomfortable to lead you to conclusions that are unbiblical. Now, I'll tell you right now, I believe in eternal security. Wholeheartedly. But I don't believe, because of all of the warning passages, because of all of the conditional passages, and because of all of the apostasy passages, I do not believe for one single solitary minute that John 10:27 tells me that the minute a person says they believe in Jesus, there's no chance of them ever being lost. We have the fundamental task of taking the scriptures and synthesizing and harmonizing without abusing one for the sake of the other. We do it all the time. So we don't like conditional passages. We don't like falling away passages. And so we say all kinds of crazy things that absolutely violate authentic observations of the text. Now, I think there's a way to actually harmonize those passages. I think there's a way actually to theologically synthesize the promises of being kept and to persevere and the warnings, the conditional statements, and the apostasy passages. I think that there's a way to synthesize that. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now because that's not what we're talking about. But do you see the danger? Do you see the danger? Let me give you another example. How many of you love Ephesians 5? All right, Sue. All right, come on, seriously. How many of you just love Ephesians 5? The latter part. Ephesians 5. 22 and following, you know, that politically correct passage about wives being subject to their husbands. I'll tell you what, when we preached to Ephesians 5, back when we did that, I had people tell me, I am not looking forward to this. Seriously. And it wasn't a few. It was a good handful. I am not looking forward to this. You know why? Because they've heard it over and over again. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands, and so forth. Is it true that wives should be subject to their husbands as to the Lord? Is that a legitimate observation from Ephesians 5? Absolutely. And you know, all the feminist argumentation on why that can't mean what it obviously means is absolutely futile and to the point of silliness. Okay. But you know, you can take that text and turn it into something that the Bible never meant. Again, since we're not dealing with controversial subjects, I mean, trust me, it's easy to find things that everybody just goes, yeah, that's right. But let's talk about things that mean something to us. If you're in certain circles, what Ephesians 5 and, by the way, Titus 2 end up looking like is a view of wives that ends up being very lopsided. Because whatever Ephesians 5 says about wives and their subjection to their husbands, and then whatever Titus 2 says about wives being workers at home, you also have to realize that Proverbs 31 gives you a picture of an industrious woman who works with her hands, sells in the market, and is an absolutely unbelievable whirling dervish of activity, not just inside the home, but outside the home. And so when we come to the Bible, we have to make sure that we don't start reshaping our observations based on our theological pre-commitments. We want to be whole Bible Christians that observe what the text actually says, not what we want it to say. Okay, next, we'll get off of these sticky issues, and I'm sure you'll want to rough me up after study, so feel free. By the way, Al and Doug are my personal bodyguards. I'd have you guys stand up for a minute, but I don't want to embarrass you. Number four, make notes of any details that are striking for absolutely any reason. As you make observations, remember, you're an observer, you're an investigator. You are noting anything that strikes you. All right. And in fact, this is what I do. Every once in a while, I'll show the Greek class what I do for sermon prep. I'll print up the text. It's in the New Testament. I'll print it up in Greek and I'll translate it. And I've got it on sheets where I've got five spaces between each line. And as I go through the text and I translate, before I look at any commentary, before I look at anything, I sit there and I've got all these different colored highlighters and different colored pencils. And as I go through, if there's words that need that strike me as interesting, I'll do one color. If there's grammatical structures that strike me as interesting, I'll do another color. If I have a question, I'll write it in the margin. Sometimes it's the matter of a verb tense. But you're just noting every detail that seems to strike you for any reason. Now, are all of those details going to end up being earth-shattering, life-changing details? And the answer is no. They're not going to be life-changing. There may be some that are striking to you, but you want to do things like note pronouns. Pronouns be important? Just little details. Saul. Samuel. To watch Saul shift pronouns to the Lord your God. To the Lord your God. It's a little tiny detail in the text. But notice 1 Samuel 15. It's no longer the Lord my God or the Lord our God. It's the Lord your God. It's a little detail of the text. Just a pronoun. Just a pronoun. That's like saying just oxygen. Vocabulary choices. You know, a question I'm always asking myself, why did he use this word, not that word? That's a great question. Why did he use this word and not that word? I'd have liked it better if he used that word. That'd be easier. I could understand that better. Story details. Haven't we seen this repeatedly in the book of Acts? How many times has Luke told us that Peter was staying with Simon, who? The tanner. Just a detail of the text. He doesn't say anything about it other than Simon the tanner. Is there significance? Yeah, Jewish custom says he was unclean, which adds a little humor and irony to the vision in chapter 10. Pay attention to verb tenses, grammatical structures, cultural details. So you're reading along and let's say you're doing a study of the Gospel of John, and you get to John chapter 4, and Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Anybody ever see me or John or one of the other elders speaking to any females after service or before service? Any of the females? No, never. Thanks, Nathan. Any females, women, do we talk to you? Yeah. Said hi to Sharon as she came in, right? No big deal. Is that a detail in the text you should pay attention to? Jesus was speaking to a woman. Samaritan woman. Absolutely. You know why? Because even though John's gospel says Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, you know what he doesn't tell us? Which he could have told us? Men had no dealings with women. Culturally, it was completely out of the ordinary for a man, let alone a rabbi, to take time to address a woman. And then you get over to Luke 10, and guess what you see? You see this little event with Mary and Martha, who's sitting at his feet, learning. Mary? Martha? See, you guys. It's Mary. And you know, we read that and we think, hey, no big deal. What, great, she was a student. You understand, culturally, that is so completely out of the norm, violating the standards, that you're supposed to stop and say, wow, Jesus is speaking to a woman. Jesus is teaching a woman. It's cultural detail, and you know what? Here we are 2,000 years removed, and it doesn't strike us. There are lots of cultural details exactly like that. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. Where's Gary Wheeler when you need him for a sermon illustration? You know the real insulting thing about that statement made by those youths to Elisha? It wasn't bald head. It was go up. You know why? Go up is a code worship word. Go up to a high place. Worship an idol. We just think, boy, those rascally Jewish teenagers, they didn't have the vocabulary down. It should have said, get out of here, bald head. Get out of here, bald head. That's not what he says. Go up, bald head. Okay. So there are all kinds of little cultural, historical details, and you got to pay attention to them in the text. And so you're making notes of all the details that strike you for any reason. Why go up instead of go out or leave? Right? Why does it specify a woman? The details of the texts are endless. Now, sometimes those details, I love the imagery that Doriani gives. He says, if you're watching a play and one of the characters comes in with a gun and he sets it on the table, do you know what you can expect in the course of that play? Before the last act, that gun's going to come back into play in the play. Right? Oftentimes, it's the same thing with the details of the Bible. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was lame in both feet. So what? Significant? Better believe it. Why? Because he was helpless. He belonged to a... Not only was he helpless, by the way, he belonged to a house or a kingdom that had been cut off. He had no inheritance, no right. In fact, David could have killed all of Saul's offspring if he wanted. And as David's kingdom expands, do you know what he does? He says, I want to show mercy to Saul's descendants for Jonathan's sake. And who do they find? Mephibosheth. Lame in both feet. Unable to take care of himself. And at the end of the story, guess what? You know what? In that passage, is 2 Samuel 9, at least three times it tells us that he's lame. So you know what? If you're studying 2 Samuel, you know what you're going to observe? Three times it tells me that he's lame. You look for things that are repeated. Let's him eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons for Jonathan's sake. If you can't see the gospel in that. All right. The interpreter is not only the investigator, but he is an inquirer. As you come to the text, you should have an inquiring mind. You should ask questions, or as John Piper puts it, you should query the text. What does this mean? Why is it here? How does it fit? See, that's quite frankly, that's one of my biggest questions, especially in just reading. Why is that here? How's that fit here? you ever go through and read the book of Genesis and you're on the Joseph story, and then all of a sudden you've got Tamar and Judah. It's like, what is this? What a sordid story plunked right in the middle of all of this nobility. Heroism. And then we get this, you know, yikes. I still remember going through Genesis and family worship, and I'm thinking, oh, how am I going to explain this to my kids? So you know what I ask when I get to Genesis 37? Why is that here? Or you know, you're reading along and you get to something that Paul says and you're going, I see what he says in 27, but why does he say this in verse 28? You're asking questions of the text. By the way, you know what you're doing when you're asking questions of the text? You're posing problems. When I say, 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books. There are huge structural problems with 2 Corinthians. And when you ask, why is this here? You're posing a problem. Because the assumption that you're bringing to the question is, to me, it doesn't seem to fit. And so, as you read, you're not only the investigator, you are the interrogator in a sense. You are, and this is Luther's language, by the way. Now, he said it particularly of Paul. He said, I badgered St. Paul day and night as to what he might mean by the righteousness of God. And so you badger the text, you badger the author. John Piper has something that is so good. He has an article called Brothers, Let Us Query the Text or something like that. And he says, it is impossible to respect the Bible too highly. Amen? But it is possible to respect it wrongly. If we do not ask seriously how differing texts fit together, then we are either superhuman and see all truth at a glance, or indifferent and don't care about seeing the coherence of truth. But I don't see how anyone who is indifferent or superhuman can have a proper respect for the Bible. Therefore, reverence for God's word demands that we ask questions and pose problems, and that we believe that there are answers and solutions which will reward our labor with treasures new and old. And so you ask questions of the text, you ask questions of the text. So Zach the other day is reading in James, and he says, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." Doesn't Paul say somewhere that we are justified apart from the works of the law by faith alone? And I said, "Yes, he does." You know what James says right here in chapter 2? He said, "Read it to me." We are not justified by faith alone. Now, you can do one of two things with that. You can say, "Oh, my esteem for the Bible is so great that I would never question God. I know that this looks like a contradiction, but it cannot be." And just go on. Or you can say, "Yep, looks like James and Paul are on two different pages, but I don't care." You want to honor God's word, you know what you do? How can this be? How can this be? How can James say one thing about justification that seems so absolutely incompatible with what Paul says about justification? And then you really want to honor God, you know what you do? You keep asking questions until you get answers of the text. That's how you honor God and His word. You badger the author. You know that God does not mind being nagged. Right? And so, investigate the text, interrogate the text, ask question after question. Let me just give you some really good questions here. I was going to write these down, but why don't you tell me what the good questions are? Besides, what does this mean? Okay, why is it here? What? Okay, what? Who's the audience? Is that a good question? Sure. Other good questions? Okay, so if we're reading narrative, who? Does he have a prior record? What else? Yeah, why is this here? You're looking at the text, you're asking yourself, okay, why is it here? Who's the audience? The person involved, does he appear other places? If it's a writer in the first person, has he written other things? What are some other good questions? You better have more questions than this. Okay? Who's the author? Who's the human author? Is that always answerable? No. Does it help? When was it written? Does it make any difference whether the book of Revelation was written before AD 70 or after AD 90?
Yeah.
When was it written? What are some other good questions, Sharon?
The geography and the culture. Okay, we'll go geographical, cultural background.
Have we seen in the book of Acts any time where the geographical background hasn't been important?
Yeah.
You need to know that Peter walked from here to Reno to get to Cornelius' house. Okay? Okay, what is his theme? That's a bigger question, isn't it? That's a bigger question than why is this here? Because when you're saying, what is the main thing? You're asking, what is the main theme of the book? If you can determine the main theme of the book, you have a huge leg up on interpreting the whole book. There's some other good questions. Okay. Okay. Is there a cross reference that links this text with another text that's similar? Right. Okay. What does this word mean? That's usually helpful. What's this word mean? If I say to you, not you guys, because you're older, more mature, experienced and educated. But if I said over the school, children, anchor your soul into the word of God so that you're able to withstand the vicissitudes of life. They would say, what? Vicissitudes of what? Why that word? What does the word mean is usage. That, by the way, when I say the meaning of a word, I mean the usage of a word. It's the same thing. The meaning of the word is not the list of meanings that you get in the dictionary. I got a great Louisiana story for that that I can't tell you in public. Okay? Yeah. They know some Greek in Louisiana. Okay, what are some other good questions? How about, what's the argument of the book? See, we don't think, when we come to our Bibles, we don't think of argument. But I will guarantee you that the vast majority of the Bible, even narrative, is ultimately based on argument. What's the obvious argument book of the Bible? Romans. Paul is arguing in the book of Romans. And by arguing, I don't mean he's being contentious. I mean he's making a case. He's arguing his case. What's the argument of the book? Is that exactly the same as the theme? And the answer is no. Is there a difference between the theme of Galatians and the argument of Galatians? Yes, they're related, but there's a difference. By the way, does Genesis have an argument to make? You better believe it. Anna Hammond, what's your good question? Okay, where was he writing from? Could that possibly be important? Give me one obvious example. The prison epistles. When he says, my chains. That's just one of those details you got to know. It helps. Other good questions. What's that? What's first mentioned? What do you mean by that, Al? You know what? I would say that is wobbly. Okay? Because there's a lot of things that don't get mentioned first that end up being ultimately most important. Okay? Is it literal? Okay, how about going back to word meaning? Is this a figure of speech? Is it symbolic? Or should I understand, should I understand, here's a great example, somebody just brought it up. Should I understand circumcision as the literal cutting away of foreskin, or should I understand circumcision as a reference to a people group? Or should I understand circumcision as a symbol of the new birth? Are all three of those legitimate meanings that you can find in the Bible? Yes. Roger. Okay. What comes before? What comes after? Sure. If you say, I found this cool verse in Luke 17. Lord, increase our faith. And you just went around and that's the cool verse for the day. And then you don't realize that it fit into the context of Jesus telling his disciples, if your brother sins against you and repents seven times a day, you forgive him seven times in a day. And they hear that and they go, Lord, increase our faith. Something before governs. Does Lord increase our faith in that context mean something different than if you're in a boat about to sink and you say, Lord, increase our faith? Is it different? Yes. Absolutely. There are a ton of great questions that you can ask the text over and over. Let me just give two more and then we're done. As I went over. Are there thematic or purpose verses in the book? Sometimes, not always. Won't find one in Genesis, really. But will you find one in John's Gospel? This is John 20, 31. These things I have written to you so that. That's as good as it gets. These things I've written to you so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believing have life in His name. Hey, there's the purpose of John's book right there. John's writing a 21-chapter evangelistic tract on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Think of any others like that? Purpose statements. Does that shape the way that you then view the whole book? Absolutely. Give me a couple others. You know these. Okay, that would be a repeated phrase that has significance to understand the book. What a purpose statement. Okay, that's a theme. That's a thematic passage. I think that you could point to Romans 1, 16 and 17 as the theme of the book of Romans. I think you could make that argument very clearly. Any other big theme verses or big purpose verses, Sharon? Okay. Okay. It's always a good place to go back to. And now I would say that makes the argument of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But John. John's first epistle, John 5:13. And how's that go? Verse 12 goes something like this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, some of you might think that's a pretty weird way to write to people to give them assurance. Because I read 1 John and it shakes me up. But you know what? That goes back to how you understand the whole book. What about Jude 3?
Brothers, I intended to write to you concerning our common salvation, but, this is paraphrase, I had to change directions. And now I'm writing to you so that you will earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept in unnoticed who have turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into license. Is that a purpose statement? Absolutely. And so as you read, you pay attention, because when the author says, here's why I'm writing, then all of a sudden that becomes this big controlling principle of how you view the whole thing. And so here's what you're going to hear on September, whatever that day is in September, when we start Hebrews. Brothers, Hebrews 13:21. I have written this paraclesis to you briefly. We think of the book of Hebrews and we think of it as the most majestic doctrinal statement of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. And the writer didn't view it that way. He viewed it as a pastoral hortatory sermon. The doctrine just served a purpose. The thrust of the letter was what? Exhortation. So you ask good questions. You look for those theme verses. Is it there? What were the circumstances for writing? Was it a heresy? Were there problems? What were the circumstances for Paul writing Romans? He wanted money. How many of you think that's true? Paul wrote the book of Romans because he wanted money. John raised his hand. I saw it. Yes. Paul wrote the book of Romans. The circumstances. Paul wrote Romans to raise money for his missionary trip to Spain. Did you know that? Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? We got to stop. But you know, we could do this all night long. You know why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? It's not 1 Corinthians. It's Corinthians B. You know why? Two reasons. He heard of divisions in the Corinthian church that were threatening the gospel, and the Corinthians had written to him and asked him a bunch of questions. Those were the circumstances. Does that help you understand the book? And the answer is absolutely. And so in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have so much fun. You will be absolutely beside yourself. You will leave here so tickled, you won't even be able to stand up straight. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you that we will never, ever, ever plumb the depths of it and get to the bottom of it. We thank you that it is inexhaustible, and we give you praise. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us good observers, good investigators. Father, give us an insatiable hunger and appetite for your word. And we pray that by it we would grow in respect to our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.